the Apostles' Creed provides firm foundations for our faith. We are commanded to always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you a reason for the hope that is within you. We have done many surveys in shopping malls and our welcome forms at all of our camps, courses, and seminars and summits. We see clearly that the average person, including the Christians who come to our camps and courses, cannot give a reasoned, rational, concise, accurate, or biblical explanation of their faith or what they believe. And we are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, from verse 13 to 17, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by His Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold on. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." This is the word of God. Here we see in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 17 that God has called us to salvation through sanctification by His Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. We are called to stand fast in this truth and to hold fast to the apostolic traditions. When we understand the times and when we rightly divide the word of truth, we will be more effective in God's service. If we want to be more effective in evangelism and in discipleship, then we need to know what we believe, we need to know why we believe it, and we need to know how to defend it in argument. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So if you were asked to define the essentials of your faith, would you be able to give an answer for the hope that is in you? Do you know what you believe? Do you know why you believe it? Do you know how to explain it? What would you say? As the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of prayers, the pattern of prayer. As the Ten Commandments is the law of laws, the pattern for our behavior. So the Apostles' Creed is the creed of creeds. It is the definitive statement of our belief. So much so that when the great Swiss reformer John Calvin wrote his monumentally important Institutes of the Christian Religion, he based it on the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. He defined our faith by the Apostles' Creed. He took the 10 main articles of the Apostles' Creed and he, of course, expanded it enormously. It turned out to be a 1,000-page book. But he used the Apostles' Creed to explain that the Protestant faith is apostolic, biblical, thoroughly Christian. And then he used the Ten Commandments to show that our behavior is modeled on God's law. And then he used the Lord's Prayer to show that our pattern of prayer is modeled on the Lord's Prayer. And so the Apostles' Creed is the creed of creeds. It is a confession. It is a declaration. It is an affirmation. It is a handy statement. It is a summary of the foundational truths and teachings of Scripture. The Apostles' Creed makes an ideal personal statement of our biblical convictions because it neatly summarizes truths that the Bible reveals and truths that the Bible requires for salvation. However, many pastors that I've heard are hostile to the idea of any creeds. I have regularly heard pastors declare from pulpits, "We have no creed but Christ." Well, that's all very well, but the question arises, what Christ? Ultimately, people have a very strange idea and distortion of who Jesus is. We've heard all kinds of Jesus. There's the Jesus of liberation theology. There's the tribal Jesus. There's the Jesus who seeks to serve rather than be served, and who seems to belong to this nation or this political party, those aren't the Jesus that we believe in. There's a well-known political priest who declared that he would never worship a God who was homophobic. He said, if homosexuals don't go to heaven, I don't want to go there. Well, frequently when engaged in personal evangelism on streets, we hear people declare, my God would never send anyone to hell. To which we reply, of course not. Your God couldn't send anyone to hell because he doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. You set up an idol, a false god, in the temple of your mind. This is one of the first commands that we are warned against. We are commanded not to make an idol. And they've made an idol. My Jesus, my God, is not the magic genie who pops out of the bottle and says, your wish is my command. We're talking about the Almighty Creator, the Eternal Judge. We had an individual apply to work at this mission, declare that she had had an abortion. I don't know how the question came up because I wasn't in the interview. It's not even on our application form. But she declared she had had an abortion. She was unrepentant, unapologetic, and said, because I asked, what would Jesus do? WWJD. And I understood that if Jesus was in my position, he would have had an abortion too. Dead serious. There are so many unbiblical, imaginative, idolatrous, blasphemous perceptions of who we think God is. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's ways are higher than our ways. We cannot even begin to comprehend who God is unless we look at the Revelation Scripture. Because if we just leave it up to imagination, we will cook up all the different idols of Egypt and Babylon and India and the rest of the world, and of Hollywood, of course, as well. To some people, God is just the impersonal figurehead of their religious convictions. He is their constitutional monarch. He mustn't get involved in controversial issues. He's just there to bless them and support them and, of course, answer our prayers. He's someone we sing about. He's someone we feel some kind of loyalty to. But he's not allowed to interfere in our daily life. And that's why we need a creed, which is biblical. Creeds have no power, of course, unless they are grounded and rooted in Scripture. But the Apostles' Creed is the most widely used summary for the Christian faith that the church has ever composed through 2,000 years. It is time-tested. There is no creed that is older than the Apostles' Creed. It is biblically faithful. It is historically rooted. It is widely accepted. You cannot be a Christian in a Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, Coptic, or any other branch of Christianity without adhering to the Apostles' Creed. Whether you are a Russian Orthodox, a Greek Orthodox, a Coptic from Assyria, whether you are in Babylon, what today they call Iraq, or in Ethiopia, the Apostles' Creed remains the same. These are essential truths that every branch of Christianity has an agreement. It is concise. It is simple. It is short. It is brief, and it is biblical. It incorporates scriptures such as these. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. There is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. We'll take 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 to 4, where Paul summarized the gospel. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. These are the very word of Scripture. And so the Apostles' Creed has incorporated these Scriptures in a concise summary. The Apostles' Creed is firmly rooted and flows out of the Scriptures. The Apostles' Creed is faithful to what the Apostle Paul calls the pattern of doctrine and the pattern of sound words in 2 Timothy 1 verse 13. The pattern of sound words. But although the Apostles' Creed is brief and simple, it's profound and packed with momentous truths. Yes, it's simple enough for a four-year-old to memorize. And all of our four-year-olds have memorized it. In fact, Andrea was reciting the Apostles' Creed at age three. It's simple enough for a very young child to memorize, but it's profound enough to tax the greatest theologians. And John Calvin ended up writing a 1,000-page book based on it. which is still considered the ultimate definitive theological statement in history. I believe. The first words of the Apostles' Creed in Latin is credo, from which we get the word creed. I believe, or in Latin, credo. From its very first word, the Apostles' Creed makes it clear this is personal. A declaration of individual faith. Not just we believe, I believe. Although all Christians share foundational truths, the faith we affirm in the Apostles' Creed must be our own. God does not have grandchildren. It must be my faith. Not good enough that it's my parents, my grandparents' faith. By beginning this way, the creed emphasizes our personal, individual responsibility. We will stand before Almighty God, and we will not be able to palm it off and say it's my parents' fault, or it's my teacher's fault, or it's my pastor's fault. I will stand before Almighty God. Maybe I'm not to blame for how I am, but I certainly am to blame if I stay that way. As a child of God, I have the privilege to say I believe. We don't stand alone. We're part of a great communion of saints, a great family and army that transcends the ages, the generations, the church militant on earth, the church triumphant in heaven, which is referred to later on in the creed. But at this point, the very first word makes it clear that while we are speaking in concert with all believers of all ages, we are affirming our own personal faith. When Jesus asked the blind man whom he had healed, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" the blind man responded, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. That's at the heart of the creed. When we stand on a Sunday morning and raise our voice together with the rest of the assembly to recite the Apostles' Creed, it can be a very meaningful experience. By affirming our faith and rededicating our life to the Word of God and the foundational truths of the Word of God. It is important to have our faith rooted in eternal and unshakable truth. That's what it means to build our faith on the rock. There are two aspects to faith. There is belief and there is behavior. There is assent and there is action. Our belief is rooted in our intellectual assent, knowing, but our trust must result in action. It's not enough for our head, it's got to be our heart and our hands too. And so, our trust must always result in action. Assent leads to action. There is a great difference between saying, "I believe that," and "I believe in." I believe that many things, but I believe in the Scriptures, in Christ. There is an aspect of our faith which is intellectual assent, a rational commitment to the truth that we know from the Scriptures, but this must result in action, where we have the faith in action to step out in obedience and put feet to our faith. So biblical faith is not a blind leap into the dark. Those people who speak of Christianity as some kind of mystical, ethereal leap of faith, leap into the blind, step into the dark, that is not biblical Christianity. That sounds more like Eastern mysticism. That is not Christianity. A lot of what today is being palmed off as Christianity is actually magic. The belief that if I utter these incantations and do this formula, God will give me the health, wealth, and whatever else I'm demanding. That's not biblical faith in a sovereign, almighty God who has given us his laws and guides us. That is just magic, put in a Christian disguise. Biblical faith is an intelligent step into the light. It is a response to truth. Our faith is rooted in facts. Our mental assent is the intellectual side of our faith. But it deals with what we believe, the doctrines of our faith. And of course, what we believe is so important because what we believe is going to affect what we do and what we become, who we become. We are commanded to renew our minds, not remove our minds, renew them. All too many branches of Christianity today are acting anti-intellectual and ignorantly and foolishly and reveling in the ignorance. And no wonder many in the world have contempt because they think to become a Christian means you throw your brains away. And you become foolish. And you just have to see some of what's on the televangelist situations and TBN and God TV of people writhing on the floor and acting like absolute idiots and looking like demon-possessed, crazy individuals. For people say, "I want nothing to do with that." And who can blame them? We would want nothing to do with that either. But Christianity has an intellectual component. It is an intelligent, rational response to truth, to history, to revelation. God invites us to reason together with Him. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they will be as white as snow. Believers are not ever to abandon common sense or knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and it's the beginning of wisdom. The Christian faith is never ignorant nor unreasonable, and if we have expressions of it that are, then we must know it's not true Christianity. The study of God's word takes discipline, it takes mental application. So those who claim to have faith but refuse to study the truths of God's word are very vulnerable to being led astray and deceived and manipulated, and for that matter led astray by lying evil spirits. Those ignorant of God's word will be easy targets for deception and manipulation by the unscrupulous. There are so many warnings in the Bible against deception. Be not deceived. Do not be deceived. Be warned of false prophets, of false shepherds, of false teachers. Many warnings. Do not be deceived. If it was not possible for us to be deceived, the Lord would not have saturated the scriptures with so many warnings against being deceived. As the apostle Paul declared, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. Our faith is supported by hard, verifiable facts of history. And so archaeology and history and study and textual criticism is critical and vital, because the truth matters. However, this intellectual aspect is only one part of faith. The second element deals with relationship with God. Faith isn't just understanding the truth, it is acting upon those truths. So many times people say, I believe this and I believe that, but you can see from their life they don't. If somebody ran in here now and shouted, your house is on fire or your car is being stolen, and he said, I believe you, thank you, and he stayed seated and you did nothing, it would indicate you didn't believe him. Because if you did believe, you'd act. You always act on what you really believe. So for example, a person says, I'm pro-life, but they vote for pro-abortion parties and they never make a stand against abortion. They never speak up or act or turn out for a pro-life event. Are they really pro-life? They might say they are, but what does the actions tell you? They vote for a party that supports legalized abortion. They don't actually put feet to the faith. They aren't really pro-life. They're liars. They're hypocrites. They pretend. Just as those Pharisees whom Jesus called out and condemned in the most harsh terms in Scripture, such as Matthew 23. They were hypocrites. They claimed to hold to the great truths of Scripture. They claimed to be awaiting and serving the Messiah. But there they were, rejecting him, betraying him, slandering him, and ready to sell him out to the Romans and have him crucified. They were hypocrites. They didn't really believe what they claimed to believe. And so a person can say, I believe this or I believe that, but until you see the actions, how can you know that they believe it at all? A person can say, I love this and I love so and so, but if the actions show the opposite, then obviously they're not telling the truth. Faith isn't just understanding the truth, it's always acting upon those truths. In his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ was scathing in his denunciation of hypocrites who claimed to have faith but did not have the fruit of faith. Christianity is a living faith. It's not only about knowing, it's about doing. The Apostle James said, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We have a living faith in a living God, and it affects all of life. Sound reason and commitment to study the truths of Scripture enables us to understand God's will in our life. And this will constitute the intellectual side of our faith. And it will protect us from being led astray by false doctrines. However, it's the trust and relationship side of faith that gives it its life. Biblical faith is always a matter of head and heart, of belief and behavior, assent and action. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So that's why we often use the word of putting feet to your faith. We use boots as a symbol for our Great Commission courses, because that's the problem. All too many people have got some, it's real faith, and there's no boots on the ground, there's no flesh on the bones, there's no actual putting feet to their faith. We must also recognize that faith is an echo that God's call creates in the heart of all that believe. Faith, first and foremost, is a work of God's grace. The first question James Kennedy asked me when I met him was, "Peter, what comes first? Repentance or regeneration?" And I said, "Regeneration." He said, "Then you must be a Calvinist." And I said, "Yes, indeed." He said, "Because of course all Arminians will always answer, your repentance comes first, and then you are born again as a reward for your repentance. God's Holy Spirit regenerates you, you're born again because you repented. But the Calvinist, the Reformed believer, believes that it was the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating you that enabled you to believe and repent. And so a Reformed Christian will always say regeneration precedes repentance, whereas the Arminians will say repentance precedes regeneration. Interesting that that was one of the first things he asked. But that's the point. Faith is a work of God's grace. Ephesians 2 settles that matter. God is the source of all true faith. Our faith comes in response to God's gracious revelation. Okay, so that's introduction. There are 12 points to the Apostles' Creed. The first of the great statements that the Apostles' Creed proclaims is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Martin Luther declared that the Apostles' Creed is the prayer of beginnings. It is the prayer that reminds us of the essential beliefs that makes us Christian. It is the prayer that places us before God, before we've even asked Him for anything or thanked Him for anything. As Francis Schaeffer declared in one of his great books, God is there and He is not silent. God has spoken through the prophets, and God has spoken in and through His Son Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's eloquent and gracious statement to the world, and that is why He is called the Logos, the Word of God. And notice what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions is the fatherhood of God. We believe in God, the creator of heaven and earth. He is all powerful and He is our Father. We have not only been created, we've been redeemed. We've also been adopted into His family as His sons and His daughters. Everybody on earth is a creature of God, but not everyone is a child of God. Only those born again of God's Holy Spirit, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, only they are sons and daughters of God. One of the classic testimonies of a Muslim who came to Christ is the book I Dare to Call Him Father. And as she points out, there are 99 names for Allah in the Quran, but Father is not one of them. And that's true. Only a Christian can call God Father. You don't get that concept in Hinduism, you don't get that in Buddhism, you don't get that in Shintoism. There is no other religion where God is our Father. This is unique to Christianity. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting to everlasting is Your name. Isaiah 63, in verse 16. The fatherhood of Yahweh is unique to the one true God. Jesus constantly referred to God as Father. At age 12, our Lord Jesus said to Mary and Joseph that He had to be about His Father's business. When the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. The Apostles' Creed might start with, I believe, but the Lord's Prayer starts with, Our Father. Corporate. As Martin Luther said, when we pray, Our Father, we are uniting ourselves with all believers of all ages. Both the church that is in heaven now, and the church that is yet to be born. Our Father. One church, triumphant and militant. Jesus taught that to see Him was to see the Father. He and the Father are one. Our Lord Jesus Christ is living proof of the immeasurable love of our Heavenly Father. We're not talking about the abstract, impersonal first cause or prime mover that the philosophers describe. The Creed is talking about far more than the exalted God who revealed Himself to Moses and the children of Israel on the mountain. whose face could not be looked on. The Apostle Paul explained Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. Colossians 1 verse 15. The express image of the invisible God. When we are born from above and adopted into God's family, we are secured in a family far more extensive and far more important than any human family ever could be. And we have the privilege to witness some of the wonders of our Creator God and to sing His praise. We have an eternal home with our Heavenly Father. It is no wonder that Christianity has inspired and produced the greatest art in history, the greatest music in history, the greatest architecture in history. This is unique amongst all religions of the world. Do you know that singing marks Christianity apart from all the other religions? The other religions don't have the same emphasis in singing. You gather at a mosque on Friday. They're not singing. What are they going to sing about? The depth and the variety and the magnificence of the music which Christians have produced, such as Handel's Messiah, is just one example of excellence. To celebrate the beauty of our God and of His creation are absolutely incomparable. That is the first statement in the Apostles' Creed. The second statement, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. The Apostles' Creed is the most succinct summary ever written about the life and mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a Christ-centered statement. When we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, we acknowledge the center of the creed is Christ. And knowing Christ is at the heart of our knowledge of God. Belief in a God is not unique to Christianity. Many religions believe in a God. But believing in God as He is revealed in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, that is absolutely unique to Christianity. It is our relationship to Jesus Christ that gives the distinctive identity of our faith, which is why we are called Christianity. And we are called Christians. The name Jesus Christ is a combination of Hebrew and Greek. Jesus comes from Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves, or God is our Savior. The angel commanded Mary and Joseph, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. But He is not only called Jesus, He is called Christ. And Christ is a Greek word for the Hebrew title of Messiah, meaning the Anointed One. So Yeshua al-Mashiach would be the Hebrew way of putting it. But we don't call Him Yeshua Mashiach or Jesus Messiah. We call Him Jesus Christ. We use a Hebrew word and a Greek word together. The surname is the Greek language. And this combination of the Hebrew Yeshua and the Greek Christos in the name of Jesus Christ demonstrates His universal application and significance to all nations. He is the only name by which we must be saved, as Acts 4 verse 12 tells us. By acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, we recognize He is the long-awaited Messiah promised through many prophets. And so we recognize, by calling Him Jesus Christ, that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yes, there are Hebrew roots, but it's got worldwide application. Notice, today we have the Judaizers who are telling us we've got to go all the way back to Hebrew and we've got to everything Hebrew. And you can't even refer to Him by the Lord by or God by any of the English or other names. It's always got to be in the Hebrew. Why then was the New Testament written in Greek? And why is the most common name for the Lord Christ? Which is from Christos. It's Greek. It shows that was the lingua franca. That was the language of the world. That was the language most understood in the world. Christianity is not meant to be some Jewish cult. It's not meant to be a small sect of Judaizers. It is for the world, for all nations, and He wants to be worshipped in every language and tongue. And so, I believe in our Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear right there we are rejecting this cult of the Judaizers and those who want to take us only back to the Hebrew roots and ignore the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. He is to be a light to the Gentiles. And as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This also undermines the dispensational view that Jesus came hoping that the Jews would be saved, and when they rejected Him, He went to plan B and made the gospel available to the Gentiles. So that was an afterthought. which we disproved in one of our first lectures at the Great Commission course, showing that from Genesis and all the way through the Old Testament, it's always been God's plan for the earth to hear his voice, for the nations to rejoice, for all the families and nations of the earth to be blessed through him. And so Jesus Christ, right at the beginning of his ministry, quoted from this messianic prophecy in Luke 4 verse 18 to 21. In the synagogue he declared the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is why we divide all of time into BC and AD. What does AD stand for? Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. This is 2014. 2014 what? 2014 years in the year of our Lord. Because the year of our Lord started as Christ split time in half, and he became the watershed of the ages. He turned the centuries off their hinges and divided time by his birth. He's the central figure and event in all of history. The Apostles' Creed emphasizes and echoes the great confession of the Apostle Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And the Apostle Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Acknowledging Jesus as Lord is the very essence of our faith. Notice it's not, we believe in Jesus. We believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. This commits us to obeying his commands. On the very first Christmas, the angel proclaimed him Lord. And the word there was Yahweh. When we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord, we recognize we have a duty. We have a duty to worship him, to honor him, to obey him, to serve him. We must willingly submit our time, our talents, and our treasure to the Lord, to extend his kingdom, to seek first his kingdom. We arrange our lives and our priorities around his will. His great commission is our supreme ambition. The early Christians were confronted with a life and a death decision. Choose Kurios Caesar or Kurios Christos. They had to either say Christ is Lord or Caesar's Lord. You see, the early Christians in Rome were not persecuted for worshipping Christ. The Romans were polytheists. They had thousands of gods. You could worship any god you wanted. That wasn't a problem, as long as you worshipped Caesar as well. The early church were persecuted for refusing to worship Caesar, not for worshipping Christ. So today's Saddleback, Willow Creek, Prayer of Jabez, Easy Believism, Arminian, Antinomian, Craven, Cowardly, Worldly, TBN watching characters, they would not be persecuted because they have no problem burning incense in front of Caesar or Mandela or Martin Luther King or Lincoln or whoever it might be and worshipping Christ. So they wouldn't have a problem, because as long as you worship the state, they don't mind what else you do. But the early church was clear. The earliest confession of the church was Jesus Christ is Lord. It was a battle cry of the early church, and you see it resounding through the scriptures. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 verse 15 put it stronger than that. He said, our Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Huh? You can't get any more unambiguous than that. Jesus is not just Lord, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is above every other authority. Philippians 2 verse 9 emphasized this. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As the Son of God, Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of God, and he is the perfect example for us to follow. In Jesus Christ, God has left his footprints in history. The third point in the Apostles' Creed is who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. To any parents, the birth of a child is a miraculous and a special and a momentous and a wonderful event. But it's most appropriate that the birth of one particular baby has been most celebrated through all the ages. There is no bigger birthday party than Christmas Day. There is no more important holiday in the history of the world than Christmas Day, which is why it's so much under attack, either by secularizing and hijacking it, or by having ignorant Christians joining the Antichrist Lawsuit Union in attacking Christmas. But for over 2,000 years, people have celebrated the birth of Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. Here's Emmanuel, God with us. In every way, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was extraordinary. God came to earth and was born the greatest of kings in the humblest of circumstances. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son born of a woman. The birth of Jesus Christ is the central event of history, which even an atheist must acknowledge every time he writes the date. And that's why there's a strong attempt to try and get us away from BC and AD, and I encourage you to resist it. The angel appeared to Mary and declared, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is born of you will be called the Son of God." The same Holy Spirit is active in the creation of the world is now active in the salvation of God's chosen people in the world. And as the Spirit of God hovered over the waters and brought life to this earth, so the same Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and brought life out of Mary, enabling this humble, pious, young virgin girl to become the mother of the Son of God. And so she sang, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." In the incarnation, we have God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, fully God and fully man. Our Lord Jesus endured life in a fallen world, overcome by temptation, and he gave us an example to live by. By the grace of God, his awesome and terrifying presence, his holiness was clothed in human flesh so that he could be approached, so that the holy God, who could not even be looked at on the mountain where the law was given, he could be approached and encountered and interacted with and touched. When we acknowledge Jesus Christ conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, we recognize the dual nature of Christ's life on earth. He is fully God and fully man. He is the Son of God and he is the Son of man. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he died and was buried. He descended into hell. This is the fourth point. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught greater love is no one than this, than that he lay down his life for another. In the eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can discover a greater love than even the greatest person could ever offer. Because Christ gave his life for his enemies. And he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross reveals the ugly consequences of sin and the incredible love of God for sinners. And those short words, "suffered under Pontius Pilate," sums up his betrayal by Judas, his capture, his illegal arrest and illegal trial, the beatings, the mockings that he endured, being stripped, flogged, whipped, spat upon, falsely accused, unjustly condemned, crowned with cruel thorns, abandoned and denied by his own followers. The suffering of the Messiah was prophesied from the very beginning in Genesis 3, verse 15, that Satan would bruise his heel. The seed of the woman would bring salvation, but it would come through suffering. Isaiah 53 is a very explicit messianic prophecy, spelling out that the suffering Savior would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be beaten for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. He would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And notice that this is an historic faith. The Apostles' Creed says that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. by naming Pontius Pilate the Roman procurator in Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. The creed identifies both the time and the place of Christ's sacrifice. This is yet another indication of how deeply rooted in history the Christian faith is. Although it was the Jewish religious leaders who conspired and agitated for Christ's death, they were under Roman domination at the time and they lacked the political authority to condemn someone to death. And so the high priest had to bring the prisoner before the Roman procurator, the governor, Pontius Pilate, to engineer the verdict that they wanted. Yet Pontius Pilate found no fault in Christ. Three times he declared his innocence. This man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing to deserve death. This man has done nothing wrong. So I will have him flogged and let him go. Well, if he's done nothing wrong, why is he being flogged? To the eternal shame of Pontius Pilate, to his disgrace, Pontius Pilate did not release the man he had three times acquitted and declared innocent. Compromising, crumbling under pressure, succumbing to the clamor of the crowds, Pontius Pilate issued the order for an innocent man, the most innocent man, to be scourged and crucified. Dr. R.C. Sproul once answered the question, why do bad things happen to good people? He gave a simple answer saying, well, there was only one and he volunteered. Which brings it down to the fact that actually when you get down to it, while we speak of innocence in absolute terms, there's only been one truly innocent and truly good person in history. And he volunteered. Crucifixion was a distinctly cruel form of Roman torture, but even more awful than the pain that must have wrecked his body was the suffering in the Lord's soul as he became sin for us and took on our guilt. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out. And the Jewish high priest actually already offered the answer to that question. He declared it was expedient that one man should die for the people, that the people should not perish. He could not have understood the significance of what he was saying. The wages of sin is death. Christ died for us. He was executed. He drew his last breath in agony and he gave up his spirit with a loud cry. We see here the consequences for sin. The price for sin is death. Eternal death. The death of Jesus, though, also demonstrates the cost of forgiveness. We do not preach a cheap grace. We do not preach easy believism, because the death of Christ is priceless. However, we need to remember our Lord Jesus was not merely an innocent victim of human injustice. As he declared, no man took his life from him. He laid it down of his own free will. He had wrestled in the garden praying that this bitter cup be taken away from him. But among a lot of anguish of heart, he chose to suffer and die for our salvation. And those cruel bystanders who taunted him and said, come down off the cross, call down angels to protect you. They didn't realize Jesus could have done just that with a word. 10,000 legions of angels could have descended and annihilated Jerusalem and all those people who are mocking him. The Lord could have, at a word, destroyed all of them. But he voluntarily gave up his life. They could not have realized that he was not in their power. They actually were in his power. And one day they will stand before his throne and receive just sentence. This death was a ransom paid on our behalf. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. After the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, the human race was hopelessly separated from God. But Jesus came to make atonement for our sins, to redeem us as a substitutionary sacrifice. He took our place. The innocent suffered in the place of the guilty. Jesus endured death. He conquered death. He transformed death. He turned death into a doorway to life. Mercy is now possible and grace is freely offered because Jesus paid the price for our sins. And he was buried. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Pontius Pilate and pleaded for the permission to take the body and to give him a decent burial. And after the humiliation and horror of the crucifixion, these prominent followers of our Lord gave honor to the body of our Lord. And Joseph offered his own tomb, and Nicodemus applied 100 pounds of fragrant spices to the body. The body was anointed, bound with linen, placed in the tomb, and a rock was set in place. Our Lord Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he descended into hell. He who became sin for us endured the punishment for sin. Shortly after I was converted in 1977, as a new believer, I wrote this poem. He became like us, that we might become like him. He was rejected, that we might be accepted. He was condemned, that we might be forgiven. He was punished, that we might be pardoned. He suffered, that we might be strengthened. He was whipped, that we might be healed. He was hated, that we might be loved. He was crucified, that we might be justified. He was tortured, that we might be comforted. He died, that we might live. He went to hell, that we might go to heaven. He endured what we deserve, that we might enjoy what only he deserves. Hell is a real place. Most of what we know about hell comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our Lord Jesus preached in hell more than he did on heaven. Today you get people saying, my Jesus would never condemn anyone to hell. But the Lord Jesus described hell as outer darkness, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus taught, just as the tares, the weeds, are gathered up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of all his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be gnashing of teeth and wailing. In Matthew 25, verse 41, our Lord Jesus Christ taught that on the day of judgment, the Son of Man, he himself, would say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the Lord Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that do nothing else. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. In Luke 16, our Lord Jesus related the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is not a parable. He names specific individuals. Lazarus and Abraham. Parables don't name specific individuals. The Lord presents this as an historic event, not as a story. In this teaching, our Lord makes it clear hell is an actual place of eternal torment. The rich man who died and was buried lifted up his eyes in hell. Yes, he could see in hell. And he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus with him. And he cries out to Father Abraham to send Lazarus with some water to cool his tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. He's consciously existing in the flames. Abraham responds, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed. And those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. The rich man begged Lazarus, begged Abraham to send Lazarus to his father's house to warn his five brothers, lest they also come to this place of torment. The rich man pleads that if someone rose from dead, they would repent. Abraham responds, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. In this passage of scripture, the Lord pulls back the curtain slightly and allows us a glimpse of what lies beyond the grave. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. The man whom the Lord Jesus referred to was fully conscious. He is conscious of his physical torments and the implications for his five brothers. And he recognizes Lazarus, and he knows who Abraham is, although he couldn't have seen him before, but he knows that is Abraham. He remembers his brothers. He knows that they have not repented. He longs for water to cool his tongue. He hears the voice of Abraham answering his request from heaven. He remembers that he never helped but poor Lazarus at his gates. The implications of Luke 16 is very serious. Our Lord Jesus taught, do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But the third day he rose from the dead. This is Christianity in a nutshell. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Until this point, the creed has followed Christ's descent from heaven, from that exalted place to a humble birth, in a humble stable, in humble surroundings, put to death among common criminals, plummeting to the very depths of hell itself. Yet in these two words, he rose, everything changes. Atonement, redemption, forgiveness, adoption, eternal life is guaranteed to those who trust in him and follow him. This is good news. Overwhelmed by the evidence, the disciples were transformed. They were galvanized into action, and they took the gospel throughout the world. By stating that Christ rose on the third day, the creed fixes the resurrection in time. This isn't a mysterious, mystical, ethereal concept. The resurrection is a well-attested to event, an historic event. There is the absence of the body. There is the empty tomb. There is the testimony of many eyewitnesses. On at least 12 separate occasions, Jesus Christ was seen after rising from the tomb. Mary Magdalene, the other woman, Peter and John, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 of the disciples, all 11 disciples 8 days later, 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, to 500 at one time, to James, to all 11 apostles and others at the ascension, to Paul and John, all saw the risen Lord bodily. And not only do we have the testimony of our witnesses, but we have the dramatic transformation of the disciples. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead transformed the disciples' grief to joy, their cowardice to boldness, their skepticism to faith, their doubt to determination. It turned Saul, the persecutor of the church, into Paul the apostle, the missionary of the church. It also transformed society and history. It changed the Jewish Sabbath day on Saturday to the Christian Lord's Day on the first day of the week, Sunday, the day the Lord rose from dead. The very existence of Sunday as the Christian day of worship is a testimony to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The existence of the largest religious movement in the history of the world, over 2 billion people claim to be Christians and belong to the various branches of the Christian church. How did that come about? Because Jesus rose from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. Death is defeated. Christ is risen, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Jesus, though he may die, yet he will live. So, because of Christ's death on the cross, we can rejoice. Our sins are fully paid for. We are forgiven. Because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we can rejoice in the prospect of eternal life. Because of his ascension, we know that he has all authority and his great commission will be fulfilled. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we do not need to trust in our own abilities, but in his power alone, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The very first sermon I heard after my conversion was on Easter Sunday, 1977, and I heard Reverend Rex Matthew at Pines Baptist Church explain that on Easter, there will be church services even in Moscow, in Red Square. There's St. Basil's Cathedral, right opposite from Lenin's mausoleum. He says, imagine the contrast here on this Easter Sunday. There are these thousands of atheists lining up to walk past their God. There he is, dead, entombed in this glass tomb, in this Egyptian-type pyramid structure to honor the founder of communism. And there they're trudging past in the cold and the snow all through the year to look at, there is their God, dead. Vladimir Lenin is undoubtedly dead. But on the other side of Red Square is St. Basil's Cathedral. And on Easter Sunday they have a liturgy where the people walk around the church asking, where is he? He is not here. Where is he? He is not here. Where is he? He is not here. And then the priest shouts out, Christ is risen. And the entire congregation responds, he is risen indeed. He said, that's the difference between our faith and theirs. The world has a dead God. Our God is risen, ascended, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. These are just some parts of what the Apostles' Creed stands for. It reminds me also of this cosmonaut who came back from outer space to declare to the people in Russia, and he went and speaking to us around the schools, telling the children, he's been into the heavens and there is no God. When you think of the tiny parts of the earth that the Sputnik was able to travel past, it's a bit pathetic. But anyway, they used them for propaganda value. So this first man out of space went around and he was saying, I went into the heavens and I saw there's no God. And one brave girl stood up and said, but comrade, the Bible says only the pure in heart will see God. And on another occasion, and these atheists were trying to convince the children, and they've been brainwashed for generations. Atheism, atheism, atheism. All kinds of anti-Christian propaganda in the communist schools. And there were times when a Christian would, when they would be asked, is anyone who's got something to say? And on different occasions I've heard in Romania, in Czechoslovakia, in Russia, a Christian would stand up and say, Christ is risen. And the entire school would resound, he is risen indeed. Yes, that's the point. The atheists could carry on with their nonsense, but at the end of it, the people had at their heart this part of the creed which had been recited in their churches. They knew this one fact, despite all the propaganda, Christ is risen. Lenin is dead. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for the Apostles' Creed, for these truths of Scripture, for the faith that we enjoy, and for the fact that we serve a risen Savior, and we enjoy a living faith in a God with whom we can have a relationship. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of being not merely your creatures, but also your sons and your daughters, adopted into your family. We pray, Lord God, deepen our understanding of these scriptures, make us more effective in witnessing to our friends and neighbors, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.